Now let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. This morning we continue in our series of messages, Who Doesn't Love a Mystery? Mysteries are all around us, and I think maybe most mysteries don't even have a good answer. We can't figure them out. For instance, let me give you some mysteries that if you can figure them out, please tell me. Why do we drive on parkways and park on driveways? That's a mystery. I like this one. How come you never see a headline that says, Psychic Wins Lottery? Here's a biblical one. Did Noah have woodpeckers in the ark? And if so, where'd he put them? How many of you like to fly? How many of you absolutely hate it? Okay, I've got something that'll help confirm it for you. If air travel is so safe, how come they call the place where they take off and land terminal? Why is there an expiration date on sour cream? The last two are good mysteries. If a man says something in the woods and there's no woman around to hear him, is he still wrong? And here's the one that kind of prompted this introduction. I was driving past, I love coming up South Street past Rick Crager and State Farm over here, and the little sayings that are always on that marquee. This one's good. It said this, it says, if it's bad for you to eat at night, why is there a light in the refrigerator? Good mysteries. These mysteries probably have no answer. You'll never be able to figure them out. Other mysteries, if we work long enough at it, we get enough clues, we're maybe able to solve the mystery. But the mysteries that we are looking at from the Scripture, talking about the biblical mysteries, these are mysteries that were concealed to the Old Testament saints and have been revealed to the New Testament saints. They are not things that a person can just, if they were back in the Old Testament days, could have just worked up enough whatever and figured it out and followed the clues and all of a sudden the light bulb came on and they knew it. These were things that had to be revealed by the Lord, and they had to be revealed at just the right time. And so as we look at these mysteries, they are mysteries that have been revealed that we can understand. And today we start out looking at the mysteries of the kingdom. Last week we saw the mystery of the incarnation. These are the mysteries of the kingdom. Matthew 13 verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 11. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 11, and he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. The mysteries of the kingdom. There's always been a great deal of confusion when you start looking at the mysteries of the kingdom of God or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And especially as the Lord began to lay out those parables. And I don't know this for sure, but maybe when we finish up looking at this series of messages on the mysteries, we may be looking at all of the kingdom mystery parables. That seems like a nice transition, a good place to go once we get done with this. But the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is a mystery that even the disciples did not fully grasp. Take your Bible, let's go to Acts chapter 1. The disciples didn't fully grasp this. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, they reveal that they still did not comprehend everything that there was to know about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says in Acts 1, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were looking for that kingdom. And in fact, in the Gospels, let me read this one to you. This is in Matthew chapter 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. What this mother was looking for, what Israel was looking for, what the disciples were looking for, they were looking for the kingdom of God. They were looking for the kingdom of heaven. And we would say, that's a good thing to look for. The only problem is they were looking for it right now. They wanted the instantaneous appearance of this kingdom. Mama here, she wanted it so much so that she wanted the Lord to grant that James and John would be able to sit on each side of Jesus on the throne in that kingdom, a kingdom that they were expecting to happen now. And we know that the Jews were looking for the Lord. They were looking for the Messiah to come and establish this kingdom now. What was the purpose? Well, they wanted to defeat the Roman occupation. They wanted to dethrone the scribes and the Pharisees from the regulations that they were placed under that were so much greater than what the law of God prescribed. They wanted to see the Caesars and the Herods deposed. They wanted to be able to possess their land. They wanted peace restored in the nation of Israel. Not only that, but they wanted the promise of all the Jews being brought back to their land. If you will, to put this in a way that we would understand from our culture today, all these Jewish people are walking around wearing red hats that say, make Israel great again. That's what they wanted. They wanted to make Israel great again, and they knew how to make Israel great. Get the Lord's kingdom on the scene right now. Have the Lord sitting on the throne. And Mama says, and my two boys on his side. That was not what the Lord came to do. The Moody Handbook, Paul Inns writes this. He says, the kingdom of God was not coming in the manner that the Jewish people were expecting. The kingdom would not be inaugurated with spectacle or splendor. There would be no great and magnificent leader who staked out a geographical claim and routed the Romans. Rather, the kingdom would come silently and unseen. In fact, Jesus says that the kingdom had already begun right under the Pharisees' noses. God was ruling in the hearts of some people, and the king himself was standing among them, although the Pharisees were oblivious to that fact. Jesus was telling the Pharisees that he brought the kingdom of God to earth. Jesus' presence in their midst gave them a taste of the kingdom life. When we see that phrase, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, Jesus used those phrases interchangeably. The phrases were all encompassing of that which pertains to being a part of that kingdom. The kingdom mysteries tell us all about what is entailed in that kingdom. So it's a big category, but what it does is it sets up the mysteries that we begin looking at. And there's about four or five mysteries that we could fit under that category of kingdom mysteries. We're looking at this maybe a little bit differently than some books and commentaries and preachers have presented it. But if you keep it down to topics and you put those topics together, these topics all fit under what was it all about and what is it all about to be a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we know that there is a future tense. We know that there is a tense where the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is way there and we haven't been there yet. But when the Lord is speaking this to the people, he is speaking this in terms of it's now. It's right here in front of you. It's going on as we speak. They're scratching their head saying, we don't understand. That's a mystery. So let's look at what is entailed in this mystery. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and what we look at this morning is how do we get into that kingdom? I mean, these people wanted to be in the kingdom, right? They're wanting the kingdom to come, and because they are Jews, they feel like they just haven't, you know, it's an automatic pass. All they have to do is show their ID, and the ID just says, Jew, oh, in the kingdom. But these are promises written to everybody. So how do we get into that kingdom? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. In Ephesians 6 and verse 19, it says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel." All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Just a few pages to your right. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. And here it says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." The mystery of the gospel, or the mystery of Christ, is the first mystery, first kingdom mystery that we look at. I think it's hard for us to understand that this is a mystery, because we live on the side of it being revealed, not on the side of it being concealed. And so we may look at this and we say, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, well, we can answer what that is. We know what that is. Why couldn't they figure it out? Because it was a concealed mystery to them. It's not to us. So let's explain this and we will see why this was a mystery to them. We have to start out by defining some terms. The first term is this. We are talking about the mystery of the gospel. What in the world is the gospel? Now maybe this morning you say, well, that's ridiculous. Why are you asking us that? We know what that is. I'm not guaranteed that everybody knows what that is. And I'm not guaranteed that everybody sitting in an independent fundamental Baptist church in the world knows what that is. It's a term we use all the time. But do we really understand what it is? So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's let the scriptures define it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first term, since we're talking about the mystery of the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. The apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then from verse 5 on, it begins to give the people that made evidence of the resurrected Savior. So what is the gospel? The gospel is very simply that Christ died for our sins, he was buried in that tomb, and he arose again from the grave. He completed, he fulfilled, as he said, "It is finished," the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation wrapped up in one word, the gospel. The gospel message, that it is this message here and nothing else, is so vitally important, because the book of Galatians says that if anybody preaches any other thing, if anybody else puts the name gospel on any other thing except for Jesus Christ, he came, he died, was buried, and he rose from the grave. If you add anything else to that, or if you take anything away from that, you have preached another gospel that is not the gospel. It is a gospel that can't save a fly. It is a gospel that does not make a person, lead a person to be saved, but rather leads them to the curse. That's how dangerous it is to preach anything else but the pure, unadulterated gospel message. It doesn't matter what the denominational name is on the door. You say, oh, but they're so wonderful, blah, blah, blah. But that could also be a pulpit that is preaching people into hell, because they are not preaching the gospel. You say, but oh, but this person over here, they are so nice, they are so kind, they're so wonderful. Yeah, I know they don't really get it and all that, but they're so good of a person. Hell is filled with good people. Do we not get that? Hell is full of good people. People that did not believe the gospel message. Notice something that the Apostle Paul, as he presents this, he did not say anything whatsoever as he said what the gospel is. Nothing is said about baptism. Not one word. Nothing is said about communion. Not a word. Nothing is said about a confirmation or a church membership. Absolutely nothing. Nothing is said here about good works. He didn't talk about tithing. He didn't talk about Christian service. Why? Because none of those have anything to do with salvation. None of those have anything to do with the gospel. If you say that they have something to do with the gospel, then explain something to me. When he's given the definition of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15, why didn't he put those things in? Because by not putting them in, if they have something to do with the gospel, we got shortchanged there in 1 Corinthians 15. We didn't get the full gospel message. If that stuff has something to do with the gospel. Well, did the Lord goof? I mean, the word is inspired, so did the Lord make a mistake? Well, depending on your theology, and if you say, yeah, it should have been there, it's just not, I don't know why. You've got the issue, not the Lord. All right? The Lord didn't miss anything. By the way, 1 Corinthians, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:17. He says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, can it get any clearer than that? I wasn't sent to baptize people. I was sent to preach the gospel. Why? Paul says in the book of Romans that that's how a person gets saved. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the message of salvation to the Jew as well as to the Gentile. If any of these things had anything whatsoever to do with salvation in the gospel message, why wasn't it told to the Philippian jailer when he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized and take communion and join with the church and promise to tithe and do good works and work in the Sunday school and work in the nursery. You got to do that. And thou shalt be saved. Why didn't he say that? Because it has nothing to do with salvation. When Jesus in John chapter 3 was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. He didn't say anything about any of those other things. Philip, when he comes along, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading out of the book of Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? No. So he climbs up in that chariot and begins to explain the gospel message to him. And all of a sudden, as that eunuch believes, and we know that he did, they're passing a body of water, and he says, I want to get baptized. Can I get baptized? Only if you believe. Believe what? The gospel, because that's what saves you. You get baptized after you're saved. The final appeal in the gospel of the gospel is in Revelation 22:17, where the Bible says that the Spirit and the bride say, come. And guess what? In Revelation 22:17, there's absolutely nothing in there about baptism, communion, church membership, tithing, none of that. None of that's there. Why? Because it has nothing to do with the gospel. Absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. In fact, if you add it to the gospel, it is no longer a gospel message that can save anybody. Couldn't save anybody. You say, oh, but I do believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Yes, you got to believe that. And, whoa, you added an and. Don't you go sticking an and where the Lord didn't stick an and. Because it is no longer a gospel that'll save anybody. It condemns them. Is that serious, folks? You say, well, preacher, you're being awful narrow. My Bible tells me that the road to salvation is a narrow road. And few there be that find it. You know where the masses are at? They're on the broad road to hell. You know what Matthew 7, what we saw last week, tells us? Matthew 7 tells us that there's an awful lot of people on the broad road that think they're on the narrow road, and one day they're going to get the shock of their life when the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we did all these wonderful things. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We did wonderful works. We did it in your name, Lord. I never knew you. You thought you were on the narrow road. You were on the broad road. And they were dismissed into eternity in hell. The mystery of the gospel. Let's define another term. Let's talk about Christ. What does Christ mean? We know that Jesus means Savior. Lord means Master. We saw that Emmanuel, as we were talking about the mystery of the incarnation, Emmanuel means God with us, but Christ, what does that mean? In the New Testament, the definition of Christ is the anointed one, the one chosen by God for a particular purpose. It's the equivalent of the New Testament word, Messiah. Or in the Hebrew, Mashiach. Mashiach. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. These two go hand in hand. You say, well, why is this a mystery? Why was this a mystery to the Jewish people in the Old Testament? For about 4,000 years, Israel made sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs and sheep and other animals. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were necessary. They were required by God. It was ordained by God that the Old Testament people do this. The blood sacrifices were necessary, but all they were an atonement for sin. An atonement is merely a covering. It is a means to be temporarily reconciled to God. It is a means to pacify, is what the word atonement meant. But turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it tells us this: for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. All it could do is provide a covering. And this is why these sacrifices had to be constantly repeated. I had done a lot of studying on the Old Testament from a couple of Jewish websites written by rabbis as they explain what would have been seen back in these days and why they did what they did. And as they described the blood of the animals that would have flown, it was just unbelievable. I mean, I can't even begin to think of any way to describe to us what it must have looked like throughout the land of Israel as these sacrifices were being constantly made and as people were coming with their animals to be brought to that sacrifice. It's just a gruesome, gruesome picture. But why did they do this? Why did they keep it up? Go to Hebrews chapter 10, the first three verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of the sins every year. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of things to come. We read this in Colossians 2. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. How many times have we seen a shadow? And you see the shadow, and of course a shadow looms very large and it's distorted, and you say, what is that? What's making that shadow? What does that shadow mean? Where's it coming from? And we don't understand the shadow. And we don't understand the shadow until we see what it is that made the shadow, and then all of a sudden, it's kind of like where those the Rorschach ink blot thing test. You know, you look at that, and some people say, oh yeah, well you see that. People look up in the clouds and they'll say, yeah, I can see that bunny rabbit, or I can see that. Where? It takes imagination. And for the Old Testament saints here, as they are offering these sacrifices, they are a shadow, but that's a mystery. And when Jesus comes, the mystery becomes cleared up. They begin to see more perfectly what it was that those shadows were pointing to. In fact, Hebrews 10, look at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected for them forever that are sanctified. One offering, one perfect sacrifice. One that would be offered only one time. Jesus Christ does not have to die, come and die multiple times on Calvary's tree. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the fulfillment of all that the law had shadowed, all that the law had presented, all that was required of that law. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself came and fulfilled it. He completed it. He finished it. And he's that one sacrifice. Now, this is where we connect the dots. This is the fun part for me. Maybe right now you feel like I've given you lots of information. How's it all jive together? Let's connect the dots. In the Old Testament, at the time that the Old Testament saints were there, there were tons of messianic prophecies that were telling them about the coming Messiah. They had all of this. They had the prophecies telling them about the virgin birth. Micah told them where Jesus would be born, where their Messiah would be born. Isaiah prophesied about his deity. The death and the details of his resurrection were prophesied. David and Isaiah prophesied his resurrection. So when Jesus Christ came to this earth, when the mystery of the incarnation happened, the Jewish people should have just lit up and recognized and realized, hey, this is what we've been waiting for. But they didn't. Listen to these verses, John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John chapter 3. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Why did the Old Testament Jews respond to Jesus this way, though they had been given all these promises? It is because their Messiah was going to bring a kingdom. Their Messiah was going to bring the kingdom that they were expecting. Their Messiah was going to bring a kingdom of victory. Their Messiah was going to bring a kingdom of order. Their Messiah was going to sit on a throne visibly and would never leave them. That's what they were expecting from their Messiah, not a Messiah who would die a humiliating death on Calvary's cross. Turn to Isaiah 53. This has been called the forbidden chapter to the Jewish people. And as I was reading and studying, I was really surprised. A couple of the rabbis actually mention Isaiah 53. And in a very nice and a kind way, they explain why they do not believe Isaiah 53 applies to Christ, to the coming Messiah. They believe Isaiah 53 applies to the nation of Israel. And it's like, how in the world did they get this out of that? I don't know. Well, yes, I do. When you want to see something, when you want to believe something, no matter how wrong it is, chances are good you will. And in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2, notice the description of what Christ would do. It says in Isaiah 53, 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This prophecy is written in a present tense. You say, well, no wonder they come up with that conclusion. The only problem with that is, number one, there is nothing in that that makes it even sound like it applies to Israel. Secondly, this is seen as an already accomplished thing. Even though Jesus has not yet come, he's coming. And the scriptures see it as accomplished. Just like we are waiting on the rapture of Christ, he hasn't come, or the rapture of the church by Christ, he hasn't come yet. But as far as the record of heaven goes, it's a done deal. It's going to happen. And everything has been laid out exactly as what would transpire after that. It has been done. So what's the problem? Why is this a mystery? Why is the gospel, why is Christ a mystery? It's because this deals with how you get into the kingdom. And the Jewish people believed that they had the pass because they were of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, we are automatically in the kingdom and everybody else is on the outside. We are the Lord's. They are the dogs. The dogs stay on the outside. We get in through our genealogy. The Lord says, no. You get into the kingdom by believing in the gospel and the Christ of that gospel. And by the way, the Old Testament saints who would believe, because there's only ever been one plan of salvation. The sacrifices were not the plan of salvation. They were a shadow of that. But the Bible says in the New Testament of Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted unto him unto righteousness. They were to believe that there was a Messiah coming who would do exactly what those sacrifices shadowed. And even the Jewish people to this day will tell you, their way of cleansing themselves from sin is to pray and to do good works. That was never God's plan. And people still believe that today, that the way into the kingdom is to pray, read some scripture, come to church, do good works, be a good person. That's going to get you in. My friends, that doesn't get you into the kingdom. You come into the kingdom by way of Christ, by way of the shed blood of that Messiah that came, not to establish an earthly kingdom, but to establish His kingdom in the hearts of lost people who would be saved. We said here this morning, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we have been given a glimpse, a foretaste of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in our hearts, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. And one day, because we know Christ as Savior, we will be called up into glory, into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and be able to see it with our eyes. But you might be sitting here today and you have never trusted Christ as Savior. You wanted a Jesus. You want a religion. You want some kind of a gospel message that meets your definition. It don't work that way. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of you. In our hedonistic, narcissistic society, we do tend to think everything's about us, don't we? But Jesus didn't come to make it about us. It's always been about Him. And if you're here today without Christ as your Savior, this needs to be the day of salvation. That is the only way into the kingdom. If you're here and you are a kingdom resident, you understand these truths. I haven't said anything this morning that you didn't already know, and that's great. But who are you telling about it? Because the kingdom of heaven, while it is definitely exclusive in the sense that the only way into the kingdom is through Jesus Christ, Jesus is also very inclusive in the sense that He wants all to be saved. He's not just opening up the door and whisking a few people in real quick and then slamming that door shut and saying, ha, 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 you're on the outside, we're on the inside. You'll never get in. It's not the way it works. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lost person, Jesus wants you in the kingdom. He wants you to experience the blessings of it. But He will not drag you in. You must come with a repentant and a broken heart, repenting and believing the gospel. Will you do that today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, these are wonderful mysteries that have been revealed and we understand them. Lord, we understand the gospel message is Christ crucified, Christ deceased and buried, and Christ risen from the grave, and that this Christ is the Messiah. We thank You, Lord, for that gospel message. There may be somebody here today that has never trusted You as Savior, and Lord, may this be the day of salvation for them before it's too late. May this be a day that they would repent and believe the gospel, that they would stop trusting anything else but the shed blood and the power of the resurrection of the risen Savior. For it's in His name we pray.